entirely sure what's come over me. Up in the attic with that old fake Christmas tree. Barely December, I can't remember me looking for Christmas so early. Could be the days getting shorter and darker now. All the world's problems I never could figure out. What's got me wishing for snow? Not sure, but I think I know. Guide me thus. Will you come be with us? As we need a little help. We need Emmanuel. Love, come down. Sing with the angels now. Just like the first Noel. Christmas this year doesn't feel quite the same as it did back when I was a child. The specials on TV and holly, and maybe it's just me, but why is it so hard to find joy? I hope I don't sound ungrateful. There's food on the table and family around, but Christ in a manger. Can I ask a favor?
Wishing for Christmas this year. And so I thought that song and the chorus, speaking of we need Emmanuel, and kind of that longing feeling. And so that first song to bring us into this space, knowing that we're all longing, right? We're all longing for peace this year, especially more than maybe any other in your life. And then the songs that we're going to sing now together, again, about longing and about some of the mysteries that Steve is going to be speaking about today, how God in his grace and mercy prepared a way for the mysteries of the king, the shepherd king, arriving on earth in a miraculous way. And so hopefully these lyrics and these songs will do that for us right now. They'll prepare us in the mysterious way that worship can to be open to what he has for us today. So please join us. There's songs that will be more familiar than others, and songs where maybe the chorus will be the place that you're able to join us, but you should know a lot of these. Mm-hmm.
is the moment.
Yes, and Brad's going to start us off, I think. I think.
Does anyone remember this
one? Someone play your little violin piece there.
His law is love, and his gospel.
This song may be new to some of you, but it's a listen to the beautiful lyrics that really fit with the themes of our morning, and then the chorus has a strong sing hallelujah part where you're going to join us, and it comes around several times, so by the third time you'll be very confident in it.
Evangelists, how they put together their understanding of why Jesus came to this earth. And we talked about incarnation. We talked about how we enjoy Christmas. I enjoy Christmas, and I enjoy baby in the manger and all that stuff. And it's really good, but it's always pointing to something big called the incarnation. And so what I want to do is I want to go through something that maybe people don't always go through during the Christmas season. And I think that's good. I think it's perfect. Maybe it'll catch us off guard a little bit. Let's see if I can get to it. You know, like when we're looking at Christmas, we're looking at what's called the incarnation and why God decided to become one of us, why he decided to wrap himself in humanity and come down. It's super crazy to think that the God of the Bible, the Creator, has come to become part of his creation in order to save it from their own self-destruction. So I want to pray, and then I want to jump into this story in Mark. Father God, we come to you, and we come into your presence because of your Holy Spirit and because your Son has made a way for us. And I just thank you for the tone that's been set here this day, this morning. I thank you for how Shelby set the tone for us. And I thank you for how John set the tone for us in this worship team. And I pray that I will continue in that. I pray that we will understand that you have come to make peace with us. And you have come to be that peace. And I pray that we will really recognize that. And I just thank you for this text. And it's such a jarring text. John the Baptist is not politically correct. And I pray that through it you will convict our hearts, but you will also lead us into the peace that passes understanding. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. So I just want to start. Last week we kind of talked about director's cuts, right? Did you guys remember that? I don't know if everybody was here for that, so I'll give a little bit of a rehash. So sometimes when you watch a movie that you really like, you buy that movie and you get it on Blu-ray, or maybe you just download it to your computer or whatever. And if you get the director's cut, it's probably going to be an extended edition, right? But there's also going to be kind of a director's commentary. And what that'll be is that he or she will be sitting beside you, it feels like. And every scene, they're describing why they made that scene that way. And they describe, oh, the characters had to say this, and we put the lighting like this, and do you see how we did that? And it's kind of like an artistic nuance. They really want you to understand their story. And so when we read the Gospels, I really want us to understand that every one of them has been crafted by an artist. Okay, that this isn't just a journalist who is writing down their account of what happened day after day after day, and how come Matthew doesn't look like Luke in this part, John? It's because they're designing something to teach us. Okay, so I really want us to see, we're going to see another one of those director's commentaries, pause the tape here for a second kind of thing in Mark. So Mark starts off and he says, this is the beginning of the good news of the Messiah, this forever king, this guy named Jesus, the Son of God. This is the origin story, the good news about our king. And then he starts off right away, and he starts with this director's commentary thing. He says, as it was written. So right off the bat, he's quoting the Old Testament. And he says, I'm going to quote from Isaiah. And then Mark screws up, and he says, I'm going to quote from Isaiah, and he quotes from Malachi and Isaiah. And that's intentional. We talk about that after the service if you want. He knows his Bible. There's a reason why. But he says, I want to quote from this prophet. And so he says, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. That's in Malachi. And in Isaiah, he says, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so he is hoping that we have memorized the whole Old Testament. Does anybody memorize the whole Old Testament here? No? So when we read the New Testament and they quote from the Old Testament, they don't want us to just take them at face value. They're expecting that we will go back and look at all those parts. Right? So Jesus, if you remember Jesus on the cross, remember what Jesus says? He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus expects that we are going to go back and look at Psalm 22. And when we look at the context, the meaning actually changes. Okay? So I'm going to take a couple minutes here, and I want to go through Malachi, and I want us to go through Isaiah and explain what's going on here, because Mark kind of expects us to know that. And if we don't, the whole thing goes in a different direction. Okay? So let's just jump to Malachi first. I'm going to just read through these scriptures, and I'm going to explain them as I go, and then we're going to jump into storytelling in this book in Mark. So Malachi is written, and it's written in this way where the people are already back in their own country again. They've been back from the exile, but God is super revved up. He's quite angry. And it's not necessarily with the people, it's more with their leaders, because they're kind of like practical atheists. They believe in God, but they don't really. They're kind of doing their own thing. And God's like, that's not the plan here. The plan is to show the people me. And they're like, nah, it's okay. And they have contempt for God. So this is what God says. This is the quote that Isaiah, or that Mark, wants us to understand. See, I will send my messenger, that's going to be John the Baptist, who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the master that you are seeking, this God you don't believe in, he will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says Yahweh, the Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold or silver. God is going to come and change the priesthood. He's saying, I can't deal with this anymore. You people are not bringing people to me. You're keeping them and doing your own thing. Then Yahweh will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness, and offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord as in days gone by, as in former years. So I will come near to you for judgment. Okay, so that's this. John the Baptist is coming in a way to bring judgment. Okay, there's a flip side of a coin here. We're going to see that in a second, but Mark really wants us to understand this is a fulfillment. This man who's coming, who's preceding the Messiah King, he's coming to bring judgment. But then in Isaiah, we see a different side of the coin. Okay, so the same people have been abandoned, and they've been put in exile, and they've paid for their sins, and now God wants to comfort them tenderly. God is just so distraught that they don't have a shepherd. This is from Isaiah 40. I'm going to read some verses. It's going to be a little while here, but you need to understand this context going into our story. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that exile, that her sin has been paid for, and that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Here's our text from Mark. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the wilderness a kingdom or a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. Prepare yourself. Make it easy for God to come to you. The rugged place is a plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it. And he says, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And what he's saying is, when I say something, I mean it. And then he starts to say that the word of God always happens. And then here's the next section. He says, you who bring good tidings to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good tidings or good news to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up and do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord, the sovereign Yahweh, comes with power, and his arm rules for him. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms, and he carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those who have young. So we see that somehow God will be coming to his people, and this guy is going to prepare the way, and God will come, and it's a flip side of the coin. If you have a coin, maybe pull it out and just think about that. There's a head and there's a tails on every single coin, and that same God will come, and in his same words will either be life or they will be death to the people. God's either coming in judgment or he's coming in mercy and peace. And this is the task that John has to prepare the people for this. And hopefully their hearts will turn and they'll be ready to receive that just mercy. So no one knew where he came from. It's as if he simply appeared, and who had trained him? Where did this deep conviction come from? He was just there out of thin air, and he was in the wilderness. And this was all very strange, and yet it was very exciting for the people. You see, Israel hadn't had a prophet for over 400 years. A lot of Israel actually believed that God had abandoned them and they were on their own now, that God had just had enough and it was over. So when this John the baptizer came, the people knew that something was going on and they stood up and they listened. At first, it was only just a handful of onlookers who came to hear John, but that changed very quickly. This is what a typical message from John would sound like. And you can fact check me if you want to go look at the other Gospels. But, oh Israel, do not think that I have come to give you a message of joy. Do not come to think that I have come here to tell you that everything is good. Just because you were born in a Jewish family doesn't mean that God will necessarily look on you with favor. He's coming. God is coming back. God is coming as the prophets have described. He's coming to us. Are you going to be ready for him? And John says, I've been sent to warn you and the hope that your hearts would be turned toward this great and marvelous king. When he comes, will you be ready for him? Humble yourself. And this is the most annoying, aggravating, agitating part of John's message. It was the most offensive part, is that he told them that you are just the same as Gentiles. You think that you are part of God's team and you're on his covenant and you're with him, but I'm telling you that just in the same way that we invite Gentiles to come into the faith, I'm telling you, you need to come and be purified and washed symbolically. Because you see, only Gentile people would be baptized. And so now John the Baptist is saying, you who were born and you 8th and 9th and 15th generation Jews, you need to prepare your hearts for your king. Don't think that you are ready for him. And so John's words cut deep, and the people with humble hearts realized that they weren't ready for this king that was coming among them. And now this message poured out with deep conviction, and those who heard it, they were baptized by him. They were washed in the Jordan, and they returned back to Jerusalem and Judea and the places they came from, and they shared this convicting message that God was coming to them and that their hearts needed to be ready. And so at first there was a few, but then hundreds and then thousands of people started this migration into the wilderness. And for Jewish people, this was all very strange. Because you see, every year, thousands and thousands of people would come from all over the Roman Empire to Jerusalem for the Passover feast. And they would crowd that city to recognize that they were part of God's covenant, that they were God's people. And now the reverse was happening. They were leaving Jerusalem. They were migrating into the wilderness to follow this wild-eyed prophet who was saying that they needed to be washed. They need to purify themselves and prepare themselves for the king, and that they shouldn't just assume that they were in. And so the picture that we have is the Jordan River. And there's these hundreds of tents, and there's campfires and cooking stoves and cleaning supplies, and people have kind of set up shop here. There's all these families there, and they're out in the wilderness around this wild-eyed prophet. And the most peculiar sight of it all is when you see him at work. Because he stands in the Jordan River up to his waist, and he shouts and he cries out to the people around him. And there's all these people standing around him, and then they file in single file to be washed and to be dipped in the water. His message was simple, but it was just so wildly effective. The people realized that God was different than them and that God was coming among them. If they wanted to receive from him, they had to be ready for him. But those weren't the only people who came to investigate, were they? The high priests sent temple representatives, and the Pharisees and the scholars from the universities came out to listen to John with the hope that maybe they would be able to debate him. And so they would stand there and they would try to interrupt this wild and crazy man, but it never seemed to work. He would just ignore them and tell them that they would need to get into line too and take off their fancy clothes and come into the water and be washed. He was just too focused on his work. Was there anybody who has ever been more focused than this man? And they just hated him for that, that he wouldn't even stop to listen to them. But he said, you, of all people, need to hear this the most. You need to prepare yourself for this king who is coming among you. Don't think that you're ready for him. And so what was it about this prophet? What was his inner strength that drove him so? The people were held spellbound by John the Baptizer. And what was it? Was it his appearance? No. In fact, John was kind of ugly. His hair was super long and matted, and it had twigs in it, and it was just like dirty, and it's just like this guy's been sleeping in the desert. And that beard, it was just unmanageably long and unkept, and it had a life of its own. It hid the man behind in the face. And worst of all, the way he dressed. It's almost as if a camel had died and he had climbed into that carcass and put a leather belt around to hold it up and maybe stitch some shoulder pads on. It was hideous. And as he walked around, people even rumored that he ate wild locusts and honey. He was a scavenger. Just like Elijah, here's this homeless, filthy little man who's shouting offensively to the people, and yet they were enthralled by him. Now, no matter how much his message varied, it always contained a central theme. God was coming very soon. Yahweh, the God of Israel, was coming to rescue his people, and they weren't prepared to meet him. Now, John he's a little unorthodox. His application, the way he talked, the phrases he used, the illustrations, he was a little bit different. And so sometimes he would sloppily interchange Messiah with Yahweh, and he'd go back and forth, and people didn't really know if he was talking about God or if he was talking about this forever king. This son of David. And as he talked about this, the Pharisees and the other religious leaders became angry with him. And they would try to stop him and say, you at least need to clarify these things, because if you're going to say these things, you shouldn't be blaspheming at the same time. You're a little bit wild, you're eccentric, but you're also blaspheming. And John wouldn't care. He would just keep preaching and preaching and preaching. And eventually, sometimes he would stop and he would say, You religious leaders, you are snakes. You do not understand even what you are saying. You study the law so well, and you memorize it, and you have fancy scrolls to look at, but you don't even know that you are in darkness. And then he would just continue on in his message, rejecting any interaction with them. Because John was so passionate about the one who was to come. And he would say things like, after me is one coming who is more powerful than me. Somehow I've become the fanfare of this nation. Everybody's come to see me, but the one who is coming, he is so much different than this. You have no idea. I'm not even worthy to be his slave. If he asked me to take off his sandals and to wash his feet, I would. I would obey in an instant, but I'm telling you that I'm not even prepared to do that. I'm not ready to be this for this king that is coming. And then he would say something which would always make the people's neck hair stand up on end. I'm talking about goosebumps. I'm talking about that shivery feeling. Do you guys know what I'm talking about? He would say that you guys come to me and you hear this message, and it's good that you hear these things. And it's good that you've humbled yourself and you come into the water so symbolically I can wash you and prepare you to enter back into the covenant with Yahweh. But when this forever Messiah comes, he's different. He will wash you, but not in the way that I can wash you. He will wash you in your very inner being, and he will come to you, and he will send his very spirit. A spirit of holiness will come into you. Are you ready for him? It's hard to know how many people who made this trek all the way out to see John, how many of them actually rejected his message and how many accepted it. But one thing is for certain. When you left John, you couldn't stay on the fence. Either he was wrong, he was evil, and he was blasphemous, and we were all okay, or he was right, and this was more serious than any of us had ever imagined. John seemed to be saying that God was coming to make peace and judgment with the world. After hundreds of years of struggling with Israel and thousands of years of dealing with these people, God was coming to make things right. But John's message was not something that everybody was ready to hear. Would they actually believe it? Would they actually believe that peace was coming, but it would require something from them? Now, at Christmas time, we often think about the verse that shall be read for us. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And I think sometimes we think about peace and we kind of think of it as a state of mind. Right? And maybe we think of peace as a commodity that can be applied to our life. It's almost as if Jesus goes and he drives into Kelowna and he goes to that store named Costco. And he goes and buys a whole bunch of peace. He buys the store out the way people buy out toilet paper. And he loads his shopping cart up and he takes it home, and he's almost kind of like this behind the scenes, under the table pharmacist, that whenever we hit anxiety, he gives us the pill that we need. He fixes that anxiety for a time. He gives us something. He says, when you need more of it, I'll be there waiting for you. It's almost as if peace is this consumable medicine that deals with anxiety. But I really wonder if that's what the Prince of Peace does. He's just this backdoor pharmacist. Because Jesus is clear that when he comes, his mission is not necessarily to make people feel good or feel happy or well-adjusted or self-actualized. God is coming among us. God is coming among us with life itself. So who knows what a peace is in Hebrew? Shalom, right? Does anybody know what shalom is? Does anybody know the meaning behind it? Rachel does? So I had to check out Bible Project this week. So I watched Bible Project, and I went there, and I cheated. Instead of reading a big book, I just listened to what they had to say about shalom. There's no shame in that. Yeah, Tim Mackey knows what he's talking about, so I can just trust him. So when we look at the word shalom and peace, what we need to understand is that it's not just a freedom from worry. It is that, but it's so much more. The word shalom in the Bible is talking about being resynced up to life itself, being reoriented towards the way that God has made life. It's about connecting ourselves to something bigger than us and to realize that we are living in that truth. That everything that is messed up and crazy that's going on in this world, we know that we are connected to the way things are supposed to be. And that as he moves through us and he begins to give us that peace, we can recognize that we are in a safe spot. So Christmas is the time when we recognize our inability to restore that relationship, that God himself had to come and bring that shalom. But we just really need to recognize that, even when Jesus comes, not everybody's prepared for this. That when some people look, they hear the exact same message. And like it says in 2 Corinthians, some people hear the same message and it's judgment, and it's condemnation, and it's picking on them. And they feel like, I can never lower myself. I don't need this. And to other people, it's life itself. It's peace. It's mercy. It's the thing they've always hoped for. What is the defining factor? What is it that when we hear that, we can go either this is judgment, and I hate it, like those Pharisees and those religious leaders that said, I will not step into that water, versus all these Israelites who just said, oh, I've been waiting to hear this my whole life. What is that? It's humility. Yeah, we've been talking about this, right? There's this that hunger to see things for the way they really are. I just want to read something here. Answer period. I think Dennis is right on with what he's saying. Okay, in Ephesians chapter 2, God's talking about how all of us needed to be rescued and how we weren't really on a journey or a mission to find God, that we actually had made him our enemies and that he didn't want that, but that's how we viewed him. And that we were dead, and then he found us and made us alive. And so I want to just read this here. He's talking about us who are Gentile people, but we have been invited in. It says, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope, and without God in the world. Right? There was a time before God became incarnate and moved among us, and we were hopeless and helpless and hapless. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. You've been brought to him. For he himself is our peace. He doesn't distribute peace. He is peace. He has made the two one. He's talking about Gentiles and Jews and all different types of people. He has made them all one. Everybody who comes to God in Jesus is made one, and they are accepted by God. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, out of Gentiles and Jews and every different type of people, thus making peace, and in the one body to reconcile both of them, all these different types of people, to create peace in all in the world, of all of them through God, through the cross, by which he came to put to death their hostility. And he's reconciling us to God. That shalom, where we are entering into the order of the way things are truly meant to be. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Christmas is a time where we recognize that God is among us. He has come to earth. God's not a distributor of hope or joy or peace. He's not this guy that will give you it and he'll dispense it to you and then he'll say, come back, you know which back alley I work out of. God is saying that he himself is these things. God cannot give these things outside of himself. And it takes what Dennis is saying, it takes the humility to move out of the way to say, God, you have come to give me life. I want it. I want that. I want that just mercy and that love, like Isaiah talked about, you're not coming here to destroy me. I'm coming here to receive that tender shepherding. That's what peace is. And so we have a decision to make. This peace is available, but it's not a guarantee. And even in my own life, I'm a Christian, and I don't always live in the peace of God. I don't move out of the way and let God reign in me so that peace flows. But I'm telling you that it's a decision we need to make. And so I'm just so thankful for this passage that John the Baptist came and he said the hard things and he prepared our hearts so that we would humbly accept the peace, the Prince of Peace.
So we'd love to sing that last song again. And with so many thoughts in our minds, let's use this as an expression and help us to remember and embody and soak up all these truths of this morning. So please stand with us. And we'll just click the slides back to the beginning of the...
This is what love is, that while we were still enemies with God and hated him in our hearts, he came to us. He made a way for us. He came among us and became one of us to rescue us from ourselves and to pull us back into right relationship. He has come to be the peace between us and our Father. And so may you go out today in knowing that your Savior Jesus, this forever King, this Messiah has come to make peace between you and him and between you and all people. And may that peace, that shalom, enter into your lives deeply this week. Amen.
Amen.